Our scripture reading this morning comes from John chapter 4. Last night we looked at those two short parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl, and we saw that Christ is worth forsaking all else for, that Christ is the only one who can truly satisfy. This morning we continue that theme as we look at Christ's encounter with the woman at the well. John chapter 4, we'll read the first 42 verses. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Then the woman said to him, "Sir, have you nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep? Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. And in that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Do not say, there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him. And we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Well, those of you who are married, I'm sure you remember when you first met your spouse, as those early days of getting to know one another and of dating, preparing for marriage are a very special time. And not only do you get to enjoy getting to know one another, but I think one of the sweetest parts about those early stages of dating or courtship, those early stages of preparation for marriage, is being able to tell others about your newfound love. My wife and I met in college, several hours from home, and so I had the joy of being able to tell others back home about this sweet new girl I'd met. I got to tell them about her interests. I got to tell them what she looked like and show them pictures. I got to tell them about her family, about how we met, what we liked to do together. And eventually, I got to take her home to meet some of these people. And one of the interesting things about this whole process is how it turns many of us into evangelists, spreading the good news of the one we love. We don't have to be told to do this. We do it unprompted. We do it with great joy. And I'd like to suggest we see something like that in John chapter 4. Now, perhaps you've never thought about John 4 like this. Neither had I until this was first suggested to me by Dr. Eric Watkins. But I think you'll see that John very intentionally crafts this scene for us in a way that conjures up romantic marital imagery. And then he doesn't just stop with simply the announcement of a bride and a bridegroom, but the passage ends with that same kind of romantic evangelism. And so I want to look at John 4 this morning with that in mind as we see the wonderful truth that the love of the bridegroom compels us to mission. The love of the bridegroom compels us to mission. First, let's look at the wedding scene. You see, the context of John 4 is just after John 3. And in John 3, John the Baptist has just announced that Jesus is the bridegroom. In John 3:29, he says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. I am just the best man. And while we might at first just write this off as sort of an interesting metaphor in John's answer to the question of whether he's the Christ, I think it's more than that. Because in the chapter just before this, in John 2, where does Jesus perform his very first sign but at a wedding? Normally, it's the bridegroom who provides the wine at the wedding, but in John chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, we see that Jesus takes the place of the bridegroom in supplying the wine. And so if Jesus is twice announced as the bridegroom, it has to make the reader wonder, who then is the bride? It's a reasonable question. A question I think John is prompting us to ask. And for any first century reader who's familiar with the Old Testament, that anticipation and curiosity are only going to increase as Jesus comes to Jacob's well in John 4:6. Now, boys and girls, can you think of anyone in the Old Testament who meets their wife at a well? I'll give you a hint. Jesus says his name's three times, says his name three times in this passage. It's Jacob. If you look at Genesis 29, and you can turn there if you'd like, Genesis 29, we find a scene that looks awfully familiar to John 4. In Genesis 29:1, it says, "So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east, and he looked, and he saw a well in the field." And as he takes his seat by the well, he's told in verse 6 that Laban's daughter Rachel is approaching. Verse 7 tells us that this happens at high day, which means noon, the sixth hour, the same time that Jesus meets the Samaritan woman. And Jacob approaches Rachel in verse 10, and in verse 11 it says that he kisses her and weeps aloud, and he reveals his identity as a near kinsman. And then she runs off in excitement to tell her family about this man she's just met, this heir to the covenant promises she's just met. And then they come and see, and eventually it ends in a wedding. And this isn't the only time in the Old Testament that an important patriarch meets his wife at a well. Genesis chapter 24, the longest narrative in the whole book of Genesis. Abraham's servant is sent to find a bride for Isaac, and he too meets her at a well. Genesis 24:15. And it says, "Rebekah approaches him, water jar in hand, and the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin whom no man had known." And again, the scene ends in a wedding. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And if that's not quite enough to convince you that this well setting is significant, the same thing happens in Exodus chapter 2 with Moses and Zipporah. They meet at a well, and she's given as his bride. And so after reading John chapter 2 and then John chapter 3 and seeing that Jesus is the bridegroom, our interest in the identity of this bride is only heightened as Jesus sits down at Jacob's well at the sixth hour, especially since John 4:4 tells us he needed to pass through Samaria. This is part of the divine plan. And so Jesus goes there, he sits down, and he waits. And so we, as the readers, wait. With all of heaven, we wait to see who it is that the Father has chosen to be the bride of his Son. And then 12 o'clock noon strikes, and we see a silhouette approaching off in the distance. We see this woman coming toward Jesus, and now we're on the edge of our seats. The angels in heaven are leaning over the balcony of heaven to see who it is that the Father has chosen to be the bride of his Son. Who is this woman? But then we come to verse 7, and it makes us do a double take. She's an unclean Samaritan? And then we find out in verse 18 that she's had five husbands, and the man that she's now living with is not her husband? Well, this can't be right. We were expecting the purity of Rebekah. We were expecting the beauty of Rachel, the strength of Zipporah. But this unnamed Samaritan woman with a scarlet A on her dress is none of these things. In fact, she's the exact opposite of these things. But congregation, that is exactly the beauty of this romance. Because this woman is us, the bride of Christ. She's a Samaritan, a racial mix between Jew and Gentile. She's impure. She's unworthy. She's unlovable. She's filled with shame. That's why she's here in the heat of day all by herself when none of the other women are there. And it's because she is all of these things that she is the perfect symbol for the bride of Christ, as Augustine said long ago. Yeah. Congregation, this is our story. And I would suggest it ought to humble us. Because even as Jesus exposes this woman's sin and shame and brokenness in verse 18 with that question he asks, so he exposes us. Yes, she sought lover after lover after lover, and none of them have satisfied. But if we know the story of the Old Testament, we know that was us too. As this Samaritan woman reminds us of another woman in the book of Hosea, who God used to symbolize the spiritual adultery of his people. As this conversation about living water reminds us of another conversation in Jeremiah chapter 2, where God's people have forsaken him, the fount of living water. And Jeremiah says they have turned to broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is that not us? Forsaking the endless fount of living water to try to find satisfaction in that which was never meant to satisfy. Try to find satisfaction in our jobs, in our wealth, our success, power, reputation, sexual experience. Every one of these is a broken cistern, and even as we drink from them, the counterfeit water is leaking out the bottom. That's why we can never have enough. They can't satisfy. And so this whole chapter should humble us. We're no better than this woman. We are this woman. Verse 29, Christ knows everything we ever did. He knows every broken cistern you've ever tried to drink from. He knows every broken cistern you've ever tried to construct, every lie you've ever told to boost your reputation, every dollar you've ever wasted trying to find happiness, every lustful thought you've ever indulged. He knows your sin. And yet, even though he knows your sin, still he woos you with his kindness, bidding you to come and drink of him. And it's interesting, this living water theme that comes from Jeremiah is actually a marriage metaphor there in Jeremiah as well. Jeremiah 2, verse 2, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride. As one commentator suggests, I remember the love of your honeymoon. But then you went after worthlessness. You sought other gods. You exchanged my glory for that which cannot profit, forsaking the fount of living water for broken cisterns that hold no water. They've committed spiritual adultery. Proverbs 5 uses the same analogy in that great marriage passage where it says, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Or Song of Songs 4, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. And then as the beauty of the bride is poetically described with all sorts of garden imagery, it culminates in this at the end of Song of Songs 4, a garden fountain, a well of living water. In other words, living water in the Old Testament is a metaphor for the love that a husband and wife are to satisfy one another with. And that love is a small foretaste of the satisfaction that can only be found in Christ, the true bridegroom. And so when Christ tells this woman who's gone from lover after lover trying to find satisfaction, when he tells her, come and drink my living water and you will never be thirsty again, verse 10 and verse 14, he's inviting her to be his bride. He's inviting us to be his bride. And we know we're included in this because of the all-encompassing language that he begins to use in verse 13. Whoever drinks of this water that I will give. He even begins to use male pronouns in verse 14. The water that I will give him. And so we know that Jesus isn't referring to some literal exclusive union with this woman. But he's inviting her and all of us who find ourselves in her to that ultimate marital union. And as we come and drink of him and find our satisfaction in him and are intoxicated with his love, which is far better than all of those broken cisterns, which is far better than wine, it is then that his living water will become in us a spring of water welling up to eternal life, as it says in verse 14. Jesus says the same thing in John 7. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And it says that Jesus says this about the Holy Spirit. And so we see that the Holy Spirit, the source of eternal life, imparts that life as we come to Jesus and drink deeply of him. As we come to Jesus and drink deeply of the preaching of his word. As we come to Jesus and drink deeply of the wine that he provides at the Lord's table. As we come to Jesus and drink deeply of him in prayer and in our private study of his word, this is what it means to drink of him. And as we do these things, the Holy Spirit will make those means of grace become in us springs of water welling up to eternal life. By the way, I think this explains what Jesus is getting at in verse 20 and following. Now, when the woman asks about the worship of God and whether it's on Mount Zion or Mount Gerizim, and Jesus says, neither, for the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. Now, what does it mean to worship in spirit? I think that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to worship in truth? It means that we come to God through him who is the truth, John 14:6. In other words, worship is not about the temple. Worship is not about a specific building or location. It's about Christ, who is the temple. Christ, who is the true reality of which the Old Testament temple was just a shadow. True worship is about drinking deeply of him by his Holy Spirit. And that, I think, is what Jesus is inviting this Samaritan woman to do. And that's what he's inviting every one of us to do this morning. To forsake our idols, to forsake our broken cisterns, and to worship God by his Holy Spirit, having drunk of that living water, which is the Spirit, coming to him through the mediation of Jesus Christ, who is the truth. Will you do that this morning? Will you do that this year? You who have gone from broken cistern to broken cistern yet remain thirsty. You who've gone from romantic relationship to romantic relationship yet remain thirsty. Will you heed the words of Augustine, who said, our hearts remain restless until they find their rest in thee. No person can give you that rest. No job can give you that rest. No hobby, no alcoholic drink can give you that rest, that satisfaction. Only Jesus Christ. So come and find it in him. That's what this woman does. That's why she leaves her water jar and runs back to town in verse 28, because having encountered the bridegroom, she thirsts no more. And if you're familiar with the other Gospels, her leaving her water jar is a lot like Peter and Andrew leaving their nets when Jesus called them. Now, why do they do that? To become fishers of men. Likewise, she leaves her jar and goes to tell others, come and see, come and drink of this living water. Come and see this man. The love of the bridegroom compels her to mission. That's what I was getting at in how romance makes us evangelists. Now, when my wife said yes 6 years ago on a warm January afternoon in Newtown, Pennsylvania, actually, I think 7 years ago, I couldn't help but want to tell everyone. I'm sure many of you remember having that same experience. But the question that John 4 asks us is, have you had that experience with your heavenly bridegroom? That marriage leads to mission, that the wedding leads to witness. Now, strangely, I think many of us have been much slower than this Samaritan woman. But if she is a symbol of the church, which I hope you see that she is, then her actions here are not just descriptive, but prescriptive. Look with me at the end of our passage as we move from wedding to witness. Verse 29, she says to the people in the town of Sychar, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. And just as in Genesis 29, when Rachel runs back to tell her father and she comes he comes to meet Jacob and invites him to stay, so the Samaritans invite Jesus to stay. And they do so why? Because of this woman's testimony. That it says that Jesus stayed there 2 days, and verse 41, many believed because of his word. And the Samaritans acknowledged him as the Savior of the world. Of the world. And so this passage doesn't just have something to say about mission, but I think it has something to say about the success of that mission. Verse 35, Jesus says, "Behold, I tell you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." And as they look up, what do they see? But a Samaritan revival, a whole host of Samaritans coming to see the bridegroom. And maybe you've heard sermons about mission that feel more like an impossible burden is being placed upon you. I don't think that's what's going on in this passage. This passage does call us to participate in the mission, but it doesn't do so without giving us every reason to want to. First of all, because as we see ourselves in this woman and are humbled by our utter unworthiness to be Christ's bride, we cannot keep this good news to ourselves. We're to be like the newly engaged young man who shouts from the rooftop, "She said yes." Who texts every person in his contact list, "She said yes." We're to be like the overjoyed young lady who posts picture after picture of her engagement ring on social media as she smiles from ear to ear. We have living water welling up within us. We've tasted and seen that he's good, and now we tell others. Revelation 22:17, we heard it in the call to worship, and I think it's actually a reference to this passage. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come. Let him who thirsts take the water of life without price." Do we speak of Christ with that kind of enthusiasm? Have our hearts been so moved as this woman? Have we seen our sin the way that she so clearly sees hers? Now, the second reason we take part in this mission is because we have confidence that those to whom we extend this invitation will respond. For not only does Jesus tell his disciples that the fields are white for harvest, not only does he give them a pledge and down payment on the coming harvest in this Samaritan revival, but he also tells them in verse 36 that already the sower and the reaper are rejoicing together. And this is a reference to Amos 9 in the Old Testament, where the prophet says that in the latter days, the plowman will actually overtake the reaper because there will be such a great harvest. As one commentator says, Jesus is saying that the latter days have dawned in his ministry, in which sowing and reaping are coming together in the harvesting of the crop of the people of God. And the crop is so great that new seeds are being planted even while the harvest is still being brought in. Jesus is encouraging his bride, the church of Christ, to have a grand view of his missionary purpose in this world. He is not just the Savior of the Jews. He's not even just the Savior of the Samaritans. He's the Savior of the world. He says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work," verse 34. And what is that work? According to verse 35, it's the harvesting of souls, of which these Samaritans and of which this woman are the first fruits. And he invites us to come and participate in this work, not driven by guilt, not driven by shame for not evangelizing enough, but driven by a heart that's been captured by his love. And that, congregation, is why we give to the work of Christian missions. It's why we pray for the growth of Christ's kingdom. It's why we share the good news with others. It's why we invite others to come with us Lord's Day after Lord's Day, to come and see. Because our hearts have been captured by this love as we've tasted his living water. And that living water moves us to humble transparency as we say, "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did." You realize who that woman said this to? It's the very same people whom she had been avoiding by coming to this well in the heat of day. To the very same people who had likely been gossiping about her because of the kind of life that she lived, the kind of reputation that she had. She says, come and see all the things that I ever did to the very same people who wondered if all of these rumors really were true. But here, the love of Christ compels her to confirm those rumors and say, yes, I have lived a sinful, sinful, broken life. And yet this bridegroom has come even to save such as me. And so this woman gives us a lesson in evangelism. Do you realize that telling others about Jesus does not mean that you have to have your life all together? It doesn't mean that they can't know that you're a sinner. In fact, they should know that. Here, the unconditional love of the bridegroom frees us to admit the kind of sinful, broken, unlovely people we are. And as we admit that, how much more attractive then does the gospel become than when we try to fake it like we've got it all together? And so this woman teaches us a lesson in humble transparency. And the other thing that we learn from her about our witness is that anyone can do it. This woman didn't have a seminary degree. This woman had not been catechized. This woman didn't have a clue. And yet she was able to say, come and see this man. And so can every one of us. It's okay if you don't have all the answers. That's part of being humbly transparent. It's okay if you don't know what to say. Can you tell people that you've tasted of his living water and nothing else can satisfy? Or can you simply say, come and taste this living water on Sunday as it's preached? I think every one of us can do that. And every one of us ought to do that because these are the marching orders that were given in Revelation 22, 17. The Spirit and the bride, that's us, say come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. We can say that. We can pray that, and as we enter into this new year and our hearts are moved by the love of the bridegroom, as we reflect on these gospel truths of the love of Christ that he has for us despite our sin, as we reflect on that, we ought to want to say that and want to pray that. Come and taste this living water. Amen.